Good morning, everybody at MAFRA. My apologies for not being with you in person today. It's my scheduled Sunday for being there, but today is the day that our daughter Sally would have turned 40. And so we're having a quiet family day, and the elders have said that's okay for me to send a video, which is what I'm doing. And I hope you'll understand that we're just having a bit of a quiet family day today at home. So we'd appreciate your prayers because we miss Sal every day, but particularly on birthdays, of course. But we're going to continue our series looking at the book of Revelation. We're up to chapter 18 today and moving into chapter 19. So before we go any further, let's pray. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, you are the creator of all things. You will be the judge of all things. We live in your world and we need to live by your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, the one who with his blood has purchased people for God, for you, from every tribe and language and people and nation. We thank you that we can come to you and know that you are a saving and forgiving God. But as we think about the true shape of the world, the true nature of the world in which we live, we ask that you would help us to be those who shun the world and its idolatry and instead pin our hopes and cause our hearts to be warm towards the coming New Jerusalem, of which we are already citizens. So please use this talk today, use these words from your word to encourage us, to inspire us, to challenge us and to help us to move on with courage in a world which seems to be growing darker. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation 18, 1 into 19 uses the image of Babylon. And the idea of cities is an important symbol throughout the whole Bible. Revelation, of course, is a book that speaks to us in pictures. And it draws the image content from all across the Bible, in particular the Old Testament. Now, cities are places, as we know, they're places of obviously huge congregations of people. There's something about cities that attracts people. They have a magnetic quality. Cities are places of culture. Cities are places of wealth. Cities are places of power. But as well as that, they're places of degeneracy. When you get a mass of people coming together, it seems to accelerate trends. It seems to intensify things. And so cities are places where degeneracy congregates. And so as much as there are good things in cities that draw people to them, there are also evil things in cities. And the Bible makes it very plain that it sees both sides of things. But particularly, the city is very often represented as a place of danger. The city is a seductive force. Now, these sorts of thoughts have been captured. Jimmy Dale Gilmore's a songwriter from Texas whose work I like, and he had a song called Dallas. And he says in there, did you ever see Dallas from a DC-9 at night? So he's thinking of flying into Dallas in Texas. Did you ever see Dallas from a DC-9 at night? Dallas is a jewel. Dallas is a beautiful sight. And Dallas is a jungle, but Dallas gives a beautiful light. He goes on, Dallas is a woman who'll walk on you when you're down. But when you're up, she's the kind you want to take around. So he's got these contrasts. She's pretty good looking, but she's dangerous as well. She's a jewel and a jungle. She's a beautiful light. She's a woman that'll tread all over you. There's these contrasts, and that's really what Revelation is saying about Babylon. Babylon, the city, is a city of beauty and power and grandeur. It was considered one of the great cities of the ancient world, perhaps the greatest city of the ancient world. It's a city with a long backstory in the Bible, all the way back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. But it became the city of captivity for God's people. When God's people rebelled against him, when they forsook his law and went after the idols of the nations round about them, God, as he had promised to do, brought the Babylonians in to be their conquerors, and Israel was taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Babylon is a symbol of greatness, majesty, brilliance, scientific accomplishment, wealth and power and oppression and violence and imprisonment. And so these images need to be forefront in our mind as we're thinking about Babylon in the book of Revelation. We've already seen from chapter 17, verse 5, that Babylon is represented as a prostitute, a whore, sitting on this beast with seven heads. So Babylon, Revelation 17, verse 5 tells us that Babylon is the mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. They're not recommendations. They're sinister images that are coming across there. The mother of pornography, of immorality, and things that are abominable to God. Now, that image of a gaudily dressed woman on the back of a monstrous beast is meant to repel us. And yet she's dressed so beautifully and so extravagantly that there's something seductive about that woman. She's very, very dangerous. She holds in her hand a cup full of disgusting liquid. She is to be feared. But Babylon is the Bible's first great city. From chapter 11, we read about the Tower of Babel. But we read in chapter 17 of Revelation that it's the city that has dominion over kings. And that's very interesting. The city that has dominion over kings, normally kings have dominion over cities. Now, Babylon is being personalized, just like Jimmy Dale Gilmore's song. He said Dallas is like a woman. Well, Babylon is like a woman, and it's like a lot of other things as well. Babylon is given a personality, and we're told here that this city has dominion or authority over kings. Now, Babylon in the ancient world was an incredibly impressive place. This is a representation of what Babylon must have looked like for the Jews as they were taken in there. Having come from Jerusalem, which had been under siege for years and which had now been destroyed and lay in rubble, the people like Daniel, who were taken captive and taken into Babylon, they must have been overwhelmed by Babylon's beauty. It must have seemed impregnable. It must have seemed unassailable. It must have seemed permanent. Babylon was a mighty city, a very powerful city. And to be taken through what was known as the Ishtar Gate would have been an overwhelming experience for defeated Jews. Now, the Ishtar Gate they're now in a museum in Berlin, in Germany, the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. It's a massive display to walk through. I had the privilege of being there some years ago, and it's been reconstructed in the museum. The gate that they've got in the museum in Berlin is just the inner gate. There was a gate beyond that that was even larger, so it's believed. Every piece of the gates were covered in magnificent blue ceramic ware with images stamped all over them. It really is a magnificent work of architecture and art. We've seen Babylon before in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 14, several chapters ago, after the trumpet judgments and before we get to the bowl judgments, chapter 14, we read there that another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Babylon's turned up before. She's gone out of the frame and then back to chapter 17 and she's there again. What's going on here? We already know that Babylon's fallen. How can it be that she has to fall again? Well, that's the nature of Revelation. Chapter 14, verse 8 is the first of six references to Babylon in the book. Six is the number of humans. It's the number of a man. It's interesting that John has fitted six references to Babylon in between chapter 14 and chapter 19. And that tells us that Babylon has a certain end. Symbolically, six is a number that falls short of perfection. That's why 666 is the number of a man constantly falling short of perfection. Six references to Babylon says that Babylon, the world system, is doomed to fall. We already know, if we've been paying attention, that Babylon is on borrowed time. Now, the Ishtar Gate, as it's been reconstructed in the Pergamon Museum, had to be excavated. What must have seemed permanent to the Jews as they were taken captive into this magnificent city, what must have seemed overwhelming to them, ended up becoming ruins. It had to be dug up. And so in 1932, that excavation began in what we would now call Iraq. That's what was left of Babylon. And the message is, anybody who knows anything about history realizes that civilizations rise and they fall. No civilization lasts forever. No matter how permanent they may seem, they will fall. If they're in opposition to God, they are doomed. They will not stand. That's the message for the people who received Revelation first, because they were under the domination of the Empire of Rome. It must have seemed as permanent as Babylon. Now, we're told that this woman in chapter 17, verse 9, the woman who is the prostitute seated on the seven-headed beast, we're also told that she's on seven hills. Well, seven hills, or seven mountains, was famous as one of the attributes of ancient Rome. Rome, the city, the greatest city of the New Testament era, was built on seven hills. Rome was reputed to be, one of its poets called it, the Eternal City. In other words, they were proud of their city of Rome, the city on the seven hills. And Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor at the time of Jesus' birth, he popularized this idea of Rome as being the eternal city. They didn't think anything could overcome Rome. And so they put out this propaganda that Rome would be there forever, it would last forever. And so if you lived in Ephesus or Thyatira or Pergamum or Smyrna, it must have felt pretty much like that was true, because Rome had spread its influence far and wide. And to be a Christian in that world, as we've already seen, was dangerous, because they demanded the worship of everyone for the emperor. The emperor was worshipped as a god. If you refused to participate, you were an enemy of the nation. You were an enemy of the empire. You were a threat to social cohesion. Rome was the great city, and it was also the eternal city in the mind of the important Romans. And so when we read about Babylon in Revelation, it's pretty obvious that that's code for Rome. Babylon, this ancient city, the city of grandeur, wealth and power, the city also of captivity and idolatry and hostility to God, it's a symbol for the current reality that's facing the people who first received the book of Revelation, that they're under the iron fist of Rome. What this means for us, because Rome's gone, Babylon's gone, this is a symbol of the godless world system. It's the world system that's in opposition to God. It's an economic system, it's an entertainment system, it's a system of ideas. It's what we might call political correctness. We all know that there's things that you're just not allowed to say. Why aren't we allowed to say them? Well, the system, we all know that we're part of a system. And the Germans have a word for it. They call it the Zeitgeist. It's the spirit of the age. And we all know that the spirit of our age is opposed to God. Try talking about God and getting people to give you a listen. Try talking about God and trying to persuade people that the worship of God through the Lord Jesus is an entirely good and wonderful thing. And you'll be told you're a God botherer, or you're a nuisance, or we don't want to hear about that old-fashioned stuff, or whatever it is. But we get it, that it's difficult. That's because the world system is in opposition to God, and that is Babylon, that is Rome. So Leon Morris, in his commentary on these words, says that Babylon is every city and it's no city. It's civilized man in organized communities. So it's Babylon is Rome, it's London, it's New York, it's Las Vegas, it's Melbourne, it's Sale, it's Mafra. It's organized communities of people whose essential orientation is in opposition to God. Now, in John's gospel and throughout John's letters, he talks about the world. And usually when he talks about the world, he's not meaning the globe, he's not talking about planet Earth. What he means is this organized system. And Jesus, in John chapter 12 and John chapter 16, says that the whole world is under the control of the evil one, the ruler of this world, Jesus calls Satan. That's the nature of life as we find it. Now, in chapter 17, verse 7, the angel asks John, why do you marvel at seeing this woman on astride the horse, the beast? See, John should know that she's fallen. She's been told. Now, this is an example of a prediction which is made in a terms that make it sound like it's a present accomplishment. Babylon has fallen. Now, John knew that because Babylon was ancient, but we're talking about Rome as well as Babylon. These images are composite. They're coming together. In chapter 16, verse 19, we read that the great city, which can only be Babylon, has been split in three. So by the time he sees the woman on the horse, on the beast, he knows that Babylon has fallen, and yet he's still marveling. And so the angel says, no, don't do that. Now, what we've got in Revelation is this constant action replay. So things happen, and then there's a repeated version of the same thing from a different angle. I think what we find in chapter 17 through to chapter 19, verse 10, is a review and an interpretation of the sixth and the seventh bowls of God's wrath. So we're going back and having a look at the destruction that was wrought by those bowls. The image of a harlot, of a prostitute, is another prominent one. Israel was described as a prostitute or a harlot in the prophetic works because she had given up the worship of her one true God. And the image that we often have throughout the Bible is of God being a husband and his people being his bride. Israel was behaving as an unfaithful wife, as a harlot. And in Jeremiah 4, echoed in Revelation 17, Israel for her prostitution is destroyed by her lovers. But cities are also portrayed as being harlots. And so Tyre, the city in what we would now call Lebanon, once a very prosperous city, described in Ezekiel 27, as we'll see, it was described as a prostitute. Nineveh, the city that Jonah had to go and preach to, was described as a prostitute in the book of Nahum. Now, prostitution is so closely linked with idolatry in the text of the Bible that prostitution, idolatry, they're synonyms for each other, and they stand for this idea of misplaced devotion, worship being given to something other than the one true God. And that's the challenge of these passages for the people who first received them in Asia Minor and as we receive them now. Where is our affection really placed? Do we love God? Do we worship the Lord Jesus? Or do we have a fair amount of our affection reserved for the world system of which we're a part, the Babylon in which we live? So we're going to work our way through the passage bit by bit. We'll read the first eight verses now. And we read here that God's people must come out of Babylon because it's fallen. It would not be a sensible place to stay there. So Revelation 18, verses 1 to 8. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." So that's repetition. We've already seen that, but now it's coming back again. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." That's the fourth of six references to Babylon in the text. "She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." So this is why she's the great city which has dominion over kings. It's this system that kings are intoxicated by as well as the people who live in the cities. Verse 4, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and pay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.'" So Babylon, Rome, the world system, thinks it's permanent. It thinks it can't be overtaken, overcome, or assailed. Verse 8, "For this reason," because of that overweening pride, "for this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." So God's people have to come out of Babylon. Notice in chapter 18, verse 2, that it's put in the past tense. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons." And so God's people are told to come out of her or be judged. Now, that echoes a number of ideas from the Bible. When the exile of the Jews was over after 70 years, they were to return to Jerusalem, but some didn't want to. Some were quite happy in Babylon. They'd begun trading there. They'd settled down and made a pretty prosperous life. 70 years is a long time. Some of them had done well. And they didn't want to go back to the ruins of Jerusalem, even though that was the place where they were told they had to rebuild the temple. Some people had a loyalty now to Babylon ahead of Zion, where God lives. But this come out or be judged idea is also an echo of the words that were said to Lot and his wife in Sodom and Gomorrah back in chapter 19 of Genesis. So Lot and his family were told to get out because God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. But Lot's wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. These are the ideas that are being brought to bear now. Babylon, Rome, the world system is going to be judged. Don't become attached to it. Don't look longingly at it. Don't be beguiled by the beauty of that prostitute. Remember that her cup is full of abominations. She will be judged. In fact, she has been judged. It's as good as done because God has spoken. And so God's people need to remove themselves from this world system. Now in verse 5 we read there, quite intriguingly, God has remembered what he's forgotten. Look what it says. Her sins are heaped as high as heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. Well, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, we read that God has forgotten the transgressions of his people. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake. I will not remember your sins. That's the wonder of salvation in Christ. God treated us, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He removes our sins from us. As far as the east is from the west, as far as the heavens are above the earth, he casts them into the depths of the sea, says Micah. God has forgotten the sins of his people. So if our sins have been forgiven and forgotten, why would we be attracted to continue the worship of people whose sins God has remembered? And when the Bible says that God remembers, it means he's about to act. So our sins have been forgotten because they've been buried with Jesus. But the sins of the world system are going to be judged. We must be careful we don't keep looking back. Now, one of the sins of Babylon is that she glorified herself. Now, we've seen that in Genesis 11, where the people building the Tower of Babel said, let's build a tower that goes up into the heavens. And why did they want to do that? Well, we're told that they wanted to make a name for themselves. There's only one name that deserves to be worshipped. That's the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. And from the very beginning, this opposition to God has expressed itself in people wanting to make a name for themselves. Babylon is also famous for being the home of the great Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king who orchestrated the exile of God's people. And we read in Daniel chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar was walking around on the roof of his palace one night, feeling very pleased with himself. And King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power?" Now, Paul asks in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? The answer is nothing. Any time we get ahead of ourselves and think, well, I've done all this by my power, we're falling for the sin of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar looked at his accomplishments and worshipped himself. Whatever we've achieved with God's materials and with God's help. We would not ever use that as an opportunity to worship ourselves or to attract the worship of others for us. Nebuchadnezzar made that dreadful error and was judged horrifically for it, as you can read in the chapters that follow. But Babylon is a symbol of pride, worldly pride in opposition to the worship of God. And so God's people have to come out of her. And notice there in verse 8 that the punishment of her is very swift. In a single day, these plagues will come on her. Again, that echoes language from the prophets. But then if you look through to a section we haven't read yet, verse 10, you'll notice that these judgments come even more quickly. There's a gathering pace to them. And so verse 10 we read, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon," reference number 5, "in a single hour your judgment has come." And then down to verse 17, in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And in verse 19, in a single hour she's been laid waste. This is gathering pace to God's judgment. We dare not linger. We dare not dabble in it, because it has been announced as a reality. God will judge this world and its opposition to him. We've got to get out of there. Jeremiah 50, verse 29, this whole section, just like the whole of Revelation, is really a collage of Old Testament references. If we knew the Old Testament well, we'd recognize these reminiscences from the Old Testament. Jeremiah 50, verse 29, calls on God to judge the Babylon of Jeremiah's day. Repay her according to her deeds. Do to her according to all that she has done. For she has proudly defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Jeremiah is calling on God to judge Babylon for its cruelty to his people. And that's a very real aspect of God's coming judgment. God will judge those who have made life unbearable for his chosen ones. Well, let's read again from verse 9, chapter 18, verse 9. And we're going to see here that three categories of stakeholders in Babylon, in the world system, are going to mourn when God's judgment takes place. Verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves. That is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men and sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste." So there's going to come a day when great mourning attaches itself to God's destruction of Babylon. And so the first category of stakeholders is the kings of the earth. And they look back and they mourn what they've lost, because that was their domain, that was their position of power. But the second category are the merchants of the earth, and they lament the money-making capacity of this world system. They've pitched all of their loyalty towards the system that has made them wealthy, and they've discovered that this is a foundation of sand. Now notice there, if you were to count, leaving out the human souls or the slaves, the material things that they have enriched themselves with, there's 28 of them. Now that's interesting. 28 is 4 times 7. 7 is the perfect number, the complete number. 4 is the number of the earth. That's a symbolic way of saying these are all the things that the world has enriched itself with. These are all the fancy things. It's not a complete list, it's a representative list of the things that the world finds attractive, the things that the world will pin its hopes on, the things that the world will enrich itself by. In getting ready for this, I read an article about the world's fashion industry, and the article was entitled, "It's Killing Us." And so every year, the fashion industry contributes 92 million tons of textile waste to landfill. which equates to a rubbish truck full of clothes every second around the world. So this is a pile of discarded clothes. I'm guessing most of the things I'm wearing at the moment, and probably you too, were made in China. That's just the way that our life has gone. That's where our clothes come from. But this is a pile of discarded textile waste in China. Massive great thing. The average consumer today owns 60% more clothing than they did 15 years ago. This is just a symbol of our attachment to materialism and to consumption. But it's actually killing our planet. It's not good for us. This is Babylon at work. Babylon always says you need more than you have. Babylon always says you need to come and buy these aspects of these 28 products because your life is incomplete without them. God, through his angel, says to John, to his people, come out of Babylon. Don't attach yourself to the values of this world which is under God's judgment. Well, the last of the categories of the stakeholders who will mourn Babylon are the seafarers. These are the people who've gone out to sea. Now, the book of Revelation was written a long time ago. It uses the images that were obvious to the people then. There's still a lot of trade done on the nation, on the world's oceans. That's how most of the stuff we get from China comes to us. But the seafarers stand back and look, and they lament that in a single hour that Babylon's gone. All the wealth has been laid waste. They ask the question, what city was like this great city? Now, Babylon is described here using language that's very reminiscent of the description of ancient Tyre in the book of Ezekiel chapter 27. Now, Tyre was another one of the world's great cities. It wasn't quite as significant as Babylon, but nonetheless, it was a very important place. It was a trade hub. It was famous for having a good harbour. It was a place where ships could come and go. And it made itself extremely wealthy through its trade. Now, Tyre had built itself on an island with a causeway that linked itself to the land. And because of that, Tyre boasted of itself. Cities always boast. And that's why cities have dominion over kings, because there's this system, this worldview. Well, Tyre boasted that it was impregnable because it had this causeway that led it, that joined it to the land, which they thought that they were very able to defend. But Tyre the impregnable, described in Ezekiel chapter 27 for all of its trade, we're told there that it's come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Because Alexander the Great, with his Macedonian armies that spread Greek culture right throughout the ancient world, he conquered Tyre. And Tyre was no more, just as the book of Ezekiel had predicted. So if you wanted to see Tyre today, you'd need to get a snorkel set because it's underwater. It's off the coast of what we would now call Lebanon. That's Tyre. That's what happens to civilizations and cities that set themselves in opposition to God, that worship their own pride. But the message here is that Rome too will fall. Remember that Babylon is code for Rome. Babylon was history by the time Revelation was written, but it stands as this symbol of decadence, of opulence. It stands as a symbol of slavery for the people who know their Old Testament. But it's a code for Rome, and Rome was this dominating force that must have seemed unassailable. It must have seemed that the Roman Empire would last forever. We may think that about our world, but Rome fell in 410 AD. There are lots of features of our current Western world that are very like the declining days of the Roman Empire. Decadence, sexual decadence, financial decadence, injustice, immorality, but pride that it could never happen to us. I've been listening for some years to a historian, Victor Davis Hanson, and his podcast, and I've read some of his books. He has one of his more recent books is called The End of Everything. And he talks about how four ancient civilizations that each thought of themselves as permanent, that each had good grounds for thinking that they were unassailable, how each of them fell. I heard an interview with him about the book, and he said that the interviewer asked, did each of those civilizations have things in common? There was the Thebans and the city of Constantinople. What did they have in common? He said they didn't see it coming. And they completely underestimated their enemies. that's like our world. We haven't, we've got no idea what's ahead of us, but we think that what we've got is permanent. Rome fell in 410 to people much less sophisticated than the Romans had become. But yet, because of their decadence, they were ripe for judgment, ripe for falling. John wants his people to know that Rome may seem permanent, but it too will come under judgment. It too will fall. Therefore, don't hitch your worship to it. You've got to come out of Babylon, because there's only one eternal city. Augustus was very proud of that poet's idea that Rome was the eternal city. Augustus said, I found Rome brick and I left it marble. He believed Rome would last forever. There's only one eternal city, and we're to be introduced to it in Revelation 21 and 22. So verses 20 to 24 of chapter 18, I think, talk about Babylon and us. What are we to make of this? Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. God always acts on behalf of his people. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Now that's the last reference to Babylon. That's reference number 6. Babylon will be thrown down. The world system will be judged. It will not stand in opposition to God forever. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. So in other words, all of the culture of the world will be gone. Any culture that stands in opposition to God. And craftsmen of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. So in other words, the products, the technology, all disappearing. The light of lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. So, in other words, the trade and the product, the work of these nations will go. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and all who have been slain on earth. God's judgment is against Babylon and on behalf of his people. He says, come out of Babylon. Don't attach yourself to it. It might hurt to do that. You might cop it in the meantime. But you need to pin your hopes on the life to come, on the eternal city that's to be revealed. And any suffering that we experience for unhitching ourselves from Babylon in our time will be more than made up for. The Apostle Paul says, these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Compare any suffering now with an eternity of glory, and in that perspective, that suffering will fade. God will judge for his people against Babylon and its oppression. Verse 21 is in the future tense. So will Babylon, the city, be thrown down. There will always be a Babylon until Jesus comes back. Babylon, this world system, which is in oppression against God's people, it will always be there. So we live in the now, but not yet. But the reason for the judgment that's given here is because this world system has afflicted God's people. So what are the features of our Babylon? Will we be sad to see our Babylon judged? How attached are we to the features of this world system that is in opposition to God? That's the challenge for God's people in every generation, which is why we're told to get out, to flee, to leave Babylon behind. Now, we might think that Babylon is unassailable. We might think that the future is secure. Lots of people have thought that. In 1948, there was an election in the United States. Truman was up against Dewey, and all of the polls seemed to indicate that the Dewey would win. In fact, there was a cartoon published. What's the use of going through with the election? Everything suggested that Truman would be defeated, that Dewey would be the next president of the United States. In fact, the Chicago Tribune printed a front page headline which said, Dewey defeats Truman. And that's Harry S. Truman holding that newspaper up to mock it, because he actually won the election. things aren't always as they seem. If you know history, you know civilizations rise and civilizations fall. Nothing is permanent. There is no eternal city except the New Jerusalem, which will descend from heaven and be united in the new creation. Nothing is as it seems. The world may look permanent, but we've got to look beyond this world, which is why we need revelation. We need God's perspective on things. And so chapter 19, as we finish, the first 10 verses there, we read there that the bride supersedes the whore. There's two women in Babylon. You've got this harlot, this whore, mounted impressively, but then you've got the humble bride. And we need to pin our allegiances to the life of the bride. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." God will act for his people. Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever," just like Sodom and Gomorrah. "Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You know, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So the first three verses is the cry of hallelujah, praise Yahweh, justice is done. God will act on behalf of his oppressed people. There's a second hallelujah in verses 6 to 8. The Lamb's wedding feast has come. There's this picture of a coming day when God's oppressed, harassed, downtrodden people, those who have suffered greatly because they have come out of Babylon and left it behind, they'll be invited. They are invited. The invitations are out to participate in the greatest banquet that will ever be known, the Lamb's wedding feast. And so verse 10 tells us that worshipping God is the orientation that every one of us should have as we make our way through this Babylonish, Romish life. Paul Barnett, an Australian scholar, he says that worship God is the message of Revelation. And if you think about it, that's not a bad summary. There's a few different ways we could summarise it. We've already talked about the book. We could say Revelation, the Lamb wins. If you forget everything else about Revelation, remember, the Lamb wins. Babylon won't win. The harlot won't win. The dragon, the beast, they won't win. The Lamb wins. But the beast wants you to worship the dragon. And the beast makes it look very attractive and persuasive to do so. And so don't do that. Come out of Babylon, leave its idols behind, worship God. That's the message of Revelation. But notice there in chapter 19, verse 10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, what's that saying? Well, Paul Barnett, again, he says evangelism is prophecy. What does it mean to be a prophet in our day? It means to speak about Jesus. You can be a prophet. Anytime you hold out the message of the good news of the Lord Jesus to other people and say, you can have what I've found, you can be welcome at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you can have a stake in eternity, you can be a citizen of the New Jerusalem. This world and all that it holds dear is being judged. It's under judgment. We know the future. The future, the Lamb wins. The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. That's our true home. We need to fix our gaze on that. Now, when you tell that to other people. You are being a prophet. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we've seen here that there's two ways to live. You can be seduced by the prostitute, or you can be married to the Lamb and be welcome at his banquet. You can pin your hopes on Babylon, which has fallen and which will fall. You can make your wealth and your power and your popularity and your being included by hitching your affections to the world system. Or you can pin your hopes on the life to come, which is eternal. Now that's what these chapters are about. They're asking us, where does our heart lie? Where are our affections to be found? Do we love the Lamb, or do we harbour too much affection for the one sitting on the beastly animal? Worship God is the message of Revelation. Come out of Babylon is the message that we need to take hold of today. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we must confess that there are times when we cling on to elements of our Babylon. But every generation that's heard and received these words must reckon with what our Babylon looks like. So please help us to recognise it. Help us to understand and to see those aspects of our life which are in opposition to you. Help us to understand our life, to know which parts we must take part in and participate in and be good citizens, but help us to be discerning about this so that we would never be disloyal to the values of the coming New Jerusalem, the values of our great King, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, the one who shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be welcome and given white robes to take our place at the feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, please help us to treasure these things, to turn them over in our minds, and to pledge ourselves again to worship you and you alone. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll see you again soon. God bless you all.